Life's a balancing act. We juggle schedules. We juggle responsibilities. We juggle expectations of both work and family. And it's a challenge to find a good balance in our lives. In fact, no one has a balanced life without working hard to make it balanced. It doesn't just happen. You know, this is certainly true when it comes to balancing work and family. But it's also true with balancing life and faith. As we continue in our In Search of Wonder series about worship, I want you to realize that one of the reasons worship is so important is that true worship realigns us and it brings the proper balance back into our lives. Living in the world we do affects us spiritually. You can't get away from it. And it knocks our lives out of balance. You see, we're constantly immersed in the secular. We're bombarded by the cult of self. We're surrounded by the stress of the day-to-day. So worship realigns us with a bigger, better, truer life of surrender to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. True worship brings a much-needed balance. It reminds us that the meaning of life is found in more than paychecks and the selfish pursuit of pleasure. Having said that, true worship not only brings balance, true worship is balanced. True worship is a balancing act in and of itself. Let me explain. In our first message of the series, we touched on the idea that for worship to be all it should be, it needs to be an expression of the entire person. You know, we should be involved in worship physically and mentally and emotionally and spiritually. Because God created us with all of these various capacities. And God, through Christ, has redeemed all of these capacities. So we should use all of them in our praise. You know, nothing of our being should be held back from giving God the attention and the affection He deserves. More to the point, none of these capacities should be overemphasized or denied when expressing ourselves to God in worship. For example, we shouldn't emphasize the emotional over the rational, or even the rational over the emotional. You know, this need to be balanced and balanced for our worship to be true worship. Balance is the goal, but the problem is that all of us tend to overemphasize one aspect of our worship over another, based on our own personal needs and preferences. Dan Scott, in his book, The Emerging American Church, made an interesting comparison between the three streams or traditions of religious expression in the Protestant church in North America. As you look at the chart, you can see how Scott breaks things down. I find it fascinating and enlightening, but again, I'm geeky, so you may not find it quite as fascinating. But as you look at the chart, you'll notice that there's, first of all, the liturgical church. A liturgical church. It's strong in such things as presenting continuity and connection with the past. It presents a worship which is reverent and formal. It focuses on the holiness of God and our unworthiness before Him. The weakness of the liturgical approach is that things can become religious and ritualistic, sometimes to the point of focusing on form more than substance. When that happens, there's a danger of neglecting the personal nature of our relationship with God. So the liturgical approach can become cold in its formality and empty in its ritual. And this kind of a church, God, can be thought of as distant and unconnected. And the church's past traditions can overshadow the church's need to change and to be relevant. Next, we have the evangelical tradition, of which we're a part. You know, the evangelical tradition values biblical scholarship and commitment to God's word and doctrine. There's an emphasis on personal faith and the individual's responsibility to know and follow God and His word. The weakness in this tradition can be emphasis on the mind over emotion. Often worship isn't a priority and the theology of worship isn't developed. people in this group run the danger of looking at worship as something to endure to get to what they consider the main event, the sermon. You know, with this group, coming to church is often more about learning than it is about worshiping. The strength of the Pentecostal tradition is an awareness of the presence of God and the expectation that God acts today. Worship is about joy and celebration and emotional expression. The weakness of the Pentecostal tradition is that pursuing experience can sometimes overshadow the other aspects of our faith. It can also be a distrust of historical Christianity. Historical and occasionally even biblical precedent can take a back seat to what people understand God to be doing today and saying today. Why do I bring all this stuff up? Well, these three traditions illustrate the three different personalities common in any church. Now, some people are more comfortable with the intellectual approach to worship. Others feel a strong need to express themselves emotionally. Some desire ceremony and reverence, while others value unstructured spontaneity. Chances are you're going to favor one of these worship personalities more than another. So the question is, where do you fit in? Where do you fit in? Wherever you fit in, I want you to see the value in and the need for all three of these worship personalities. More than that, I want you to intentionally become more balanced in your approach to worship. Why? Because we are all unbalanced, some more than others. We are unbalanced in our approach to worship, and in worship as in life, balance is the key to joy, peace, and growth. And to be balanced in our worship, we need to incorporate all three of these approaches. You see, we need the stability of tradition. Tradition, properly understood, is extremely important. It connects us with the past. When we come to church, the latest isn't always the greatest. Sometimes it's quite the opposite. So tradition grounds us. It keeps us from being tossed around by the trends and the gimmicks and the spiritual fads that can easily plague the church today. It's important for us to remember that we're part of a stream of people that God has called throughout the history of the church. The church stretches back to the past as surely as it will press into the future. The past has meaning and importance because God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So there's a bridge between all of God's people throughout the ages as we seek to know and worship Yahweh. And if we're humble and if we listen, the past will speak to us today. We need to capture the reverence and the respect and the mystery of that tradition in its proper context. We also need to have a passion for the truth. We need to see God's word as the treasure to be studied and valued. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. Very challenging. We need to understand that each of us is responsible to know and to follow what God has entrusted to us in His Word. He's entrusted it to us. We cannot worship Him in spirit if we aren't worshiping Him in truth. Truth must inform all that we do and all that we are. A correct understanding of God and our relationship to Him isn't optional. It's essential. We saw this last time we looked at David and Uzzah. But we also need to experience God. We need to feel His presence and to be moved by it. Our hearts need to be involved. God created us as emotional beings. Now think about it. Our world constantly affects our emotions. Just try and drive somewhere. Try and go through a day without any emotion. If you can do that, either you're dead or you're clinically depressed. I often wonder, how is it possible that we can come to church and not be moved by the love of our Creator? How can a sunset move us to tears and a song about the Son of God bring yawns and even not cause us to open our mouths? How can the sight of a cute puppy bring a smile to our faces, but the presence of the precious Lamb of God not raise an eyebrow? How can we cheer and scream and jump up and down for our favorite sports team and not even open our mouths to proclaim the greatness of the one brave enough and strong enough to endure the cross? How can we obsess over our favorite celebrities and yawn while the emblems are being passed? Emblems that point to a love so deep, so strong, so devoted, and so personal that it was expressed by dying in our place. And if we really believe that our God is alive, if we really believe that He is here in our midst, if we really believe that He can hear us and see us and inhabit our praise, how can we not be moved? How can we not be involved? How can we not be motivated? You know what I think part of the problem is? Just based on my own experience, we don't come prepared for worship. By that I mean we don't come with open, expectant hearts. We don't anticipate an encounter with God. Okay, but how do you cultivate anticipation? Well, let's say you have plans for a romantic evening coming up. What would make it special? Would ignoring that the evening is coming up? How about not worrying about picking a restaurant or not making reservations? How about not talking about it or consulting your spouse with what they would really like to do to make it special? Or what if you thought about it all week instead? What if you texted each other? What if reservations were made weeks in advance? What if you got dressed up and prettified? What if you left post-it notes on the bathroom mirror and phoned your spouse just to tell them how special they are and how much you're looking forward to spending time together? Which approach would lead to a greater sense of anticipation and expectation? You know, it's obvious, isn't it? But often our approach to spending time with God in worship has more in common with the first example. Typically, our week slips by with a prayer here and a prayer there and a bit of Bible before we wake up, before we're awake, I should say, or as we drift off to sleep. So often our weeks are about looking forward and wondering how we got behind. But it's never really about looking up. Most of our weeks leave no post-it notes for God. Most of our weeks send no texts of anticipation to Christ. Most of our weeks do nothing to build anticipation. You know, often we arrive at church running late after a stressful morning, not even sure that we want to be in church at all. And then somehow we expect ourselves to have a deep connection with God as we enter worship. What would happen if you worshiped all through the week? What if you spent some time Saturday night reading God's Word and praying and asking Him to open your heart to His presence? What if you prayed for the worship, for the communion, for the message? What if you went to bed half an hour earlier instead of 3 hours later? What if we came to the 9:30 prayer meeting and joined in prayer for the service and for God to move among us? What if we took a few minutes as we entered the sanctuary to declare that we can do nothing without God's help, including worship Him with gratitude and the focus that He deserves? Now think about it. What is the power of Christmas morning for children? Isn't it the anticipation? Of course it is. You know, next Christmas, let your kids see all of their presents and play with them for a month before Christmas. Then wrap them up and see how excited they are Christmas morning. It's all about anticipation. What do we expect to happen on Sunday mornings? Are we expecting that we're going to have an encounter with the living God? Are we hoping that we don't have to sing too many songs so the preacher can make his point, if it happens to be that he has a point this week? Do we make it through communion in autopilot or distracted by the person in front of us? Is our giving really out of gratitude to God? Is it an act of worship, or is it a token toss in the plate? God is the audience. God is here today. He's ready to receive our performance of praise. Are we ready to give it? You know, this morning, did you prepare yourself for worship? Did you purposely focus on building anticipation for a meeting with the lover of your soul? The truth is that every church and every Christian needs to grow in their understanding and their expression of worship. We all tend to be unbalanced. Each church overemphasizes some aspects of worship and they overlook others. So the question is, how do you bring a greater balance to our worship? How do we do that? First of all, we must realize that worship is our greatest need. Worship's our greatest need. That's a bold statement, isn't it? But think about it. If we were created to bring glory to God, then worship is our greatest need. If we were created to have a relationship with God, then worship is our greatest need. More to the point, if our greatest spiritual danger is the deception of this world and the self-centered, independent nature of our hearts, then worship is our greatest need. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we have a worship battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. It happens on Mount Carmel. You know, it's the equivalent of one of those old Western movies where you have the good guys with the white hats and the bad guys with the black hats. But instead of using six shooters and bullets, these guys battle it out with worship choruses and prayer. Before we look at this battle, I want you to consider the reason for this praise punch out between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. What are the circumstances? You know, what did the people see as their need, their greatest need? Well, as far as the king and the people are concerned, the need is for rain. It hadn't rained in 3 years, and therefore there was a famine in the land. So their need is for rain, their need is for food, their need is for work and for money and a better economy and whatever else happens because of 3 years of drought. You know, people bring an almost infinite variety of needs into our worship service every week. Many of those needs are real, and they need to be recognized and addressed in some way. But we must remember that when we come together Sunday morning, we come together to worship God, not meet needs. We must remember worship isn't about meeting our needs. It's about focusing on God, because that is our greatest need. It's about asking, who am I going to trust? The Israelites thought their greatest need was for rain. But Elijah informs them in verse 21, how long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. People said nothing. Their real need was to return to God. Their real need was to trust God. Their real need was to find balance and to get rid of their divided lives and hearts. The people believed in God, but they were so affected by their culture and their worship of Baal that they didn't know what to say. So ultimately, they believed in God, but they lived for themselves. They believed in God, but trusted in themselves, just like so many Christians today. The point I'm trying to make is that the people had no idea of what was really going on. They didn't know what they needed. They couldn't see past the physical drought to see how devastating was their spiritual drought. They had no idea what the source of their problem was. But then Elijah tells them, your problem is that you're playing games with God. Your problem isn't the drought, it's your faith. You don't really trust God. But the people say nothing. They weren't convinced. They were basically saying, you think you have the answer? Prove it. And how does he prove it? He proves it through worshiping God. Elijah says, Okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to worship the one true God, and you can have the worshipers of Baal do their worship thing, and we'll see which God is going to show up, which God is going to make his reality and his presence known by sending fire to consume the sacrifice. We know the story. Both worship teams battle it out. The Baal worshippers do a great job of creating an emotional worship experience. They dance and they cry out to their God and they cut themselves and they go into a frenzy of worshiping delight. But their entire effort ends up being just a show. Nothing happens. Picking up the story in verse 36, we read, "At the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, 'O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known that today you are God in Israel, and I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me so the people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again.' Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trenches. When all the people saw this, they fell prostrate and they cried, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, Yahweh, He is God.'" Elijah worships God in spirit and in truth. He focuses on God. He glorifies God. He proclaims to the people the truth of God's greatness. And God shows up in power. God reveals Himself, and the people's hearts were changed. Their trust in God was restored. Having experienced God, the people fell on their faces and they repented and they worshipped. They glorified God with their own lips. And then after the people turned from their idolatry, the rains came. They thought their problems were physical, but they were spiritual. Now, I'm not suggesting that every problem we have in life is a result of a deep spiritual issue. Bad things happen even when there's no underlying spiritual issues. You know, sometimes a drought is just a drought. Sometimes people just lose their job. Sometimes people just get sick. But I also know that sometimes life is so overwhelming and distracting that we forget the power of God. Sometimes we allow the drought of our lives to grow into spiritual droughts as well. And when that happens, what we need, I believe, more than anything else, is a real encounter with the living God to bring balance and stability to our lives. Our greatest need is worship. You know, every week we go through a mini Mount Carmel battle. Every week we need the worship because worship's about spiritually realigning ourselves on the most basic level, regardless of our needs. We may think we need rain, but what we really need is faith. We need an encounter with God to build that faith. Regardless of our circumstances, God is worthy of our worship. We need to be constantly reminded of this fact. The point, therefore, of us coming together on Sunday mornings is about us purposely, forcefully, declaring that we have placed and will continue to place our trust in the Lord Jesus. We have chosen Him. We will continue to choose Him. Our trust may sometimes waver during the week, but come Sunday, we should be running into the sanctuary, ready to renew our pledge that regardless of whatever else happens in our lives, we choose God. We choose God. Why do we need to worship? Because worship realigns us. It gives us balance. We need it because without it, we forget what our faith is all about. We forget that life isn't about us. It's about God. Without true worship, our faith becomes tainted with idolatry. That's not a maybe. That's a certainty. You know, we still believe in God, but we waver between our faith and the opinions of this world, and we become double-minded. We forget that He is already worthy of all of our attention and praise. We start to live for ourselves. We become preoccupied with our own agendas and our own lives. We become self-sufficient. We become anxious. We forget that God's bigger than our problems. we still believe the wonder is gone. We don't expect that God will show up Sunday morning or at any other time. Why do we need to worship? Because real worship brings repentance. Before rain would come, the people needed to repent. When was the last time you heard that word, repent? It's not a politically correct word these days, even in the church. The church today needs to recapture the beauty and the power of confession in our worship. All too often, worship today is feel-good worship, which has its place, but it's not all that worship is. But the truth is that you can't feel good just by singing upbeat, peppy songs. That's just emotional manipulation. The only way to feel really good is to feel really clean. And the only way to feel clean is to deal with our sin. As Christians, how can we possibly worship God without openly, meaningfully, consistently including in our worship the reality of our own unworthiness before Him? Only those with an awareness of their sin will also have an appreciation for the gift of God's forgiveness. If we don't have, as a key part of our worship every week, a meaningful recognition of our need for God's mercy and grace, then we've robbed God of celebrating His greatest accomplishment. His greatest accomplishment in Christ. If we don't consider the power of our sin and the greater power of His forgiveness, we've robbed ourselves of cleansing joy. Why do so many people think repentance is a bad word? Repentance is a beautiful word. Without question, some of the most powerful, joyous, life-changing moments in my life have been on my face before God, recognizing my sin and then feeling God's cleansing release. Those times feel like resurrection to me. They feel like rain after a drought. David in Psalm 32 wrote, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my strength was sapped as the heat of summer, Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." We need to balance our worship by making sure that we incorporate opportunities to reflect on repentance. This is why it's important for us to have communion every week. It's why we must have communion every week. The central part of our worship each week is remembering Jesus' sacrifice for our sins. But we must be careful that that routine of weekly communion doesn't become empty or ritualistic. We are meeting Him at His table, and we're not only remembering what He's done, we're confessing what we've done as well. And in this, that most important of moments each week, we bear our souls and openly admit our brokenness. We need balance. We can't be capable of joyful, jubilant worship if we're not also capable of recognizing our unworthiness before God. We have to wrap things up, but let me leave you with a quote from Reuben Shelley. It reminds us that the way to evaluate worship is not whether we like it or get something out of it, but how effective it is in drawing our attention away from ourselves and on to God. We all get caught up in our things, our situations, ourselves. True worship is so important because it brings balance. It refocuses our attention away from the created and onto the Creator. My desire is that we continue to bring more balance to our worship by pursuing tradition and truth and transcendence. May we grow in the way that we glorify God. May we grow in the way that we acknowledge our weakness and sin. May we grow in our transparency before God. May we grow in our humbleness and joy before the one who has forgiven us out of his great mercy. May our sorrows be deep, so deep that our joy can soar. May we come prepared and full of anticipation as we gather together each week, knowing that God will indeed show up. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs.